Let's open our Bibles again to Isaiah chapter 34. Just want to read one verse from chapter 34 and then one from 35. Verse 10 in both chapters. It shall not be quenched night nor day, the smoke thereof shall go up forever, from generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and forever. Now contrast that with chapter 35 and verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we again bless you and praise you for giving us your word. We love the word of life, the word that speaks of peace, of comfort in the strife, and joys which never cease. Father, as we come to your word tonight, we pray that you would give us understanding. Lord, we need your truth. We need you to write these things upon our hearts. We pray that the Holy Spirit would come and be our guide and be our teacher. We pray, Lord, that if we are weary and discouraged this evening, that you would help us and apply these truths in a powerful way to our hearts, and give us cause for rejoicing as we think about your plans for your people and for the future of your people. Help us this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When I first came to Grand Rapids and began driving on the roads, I found it a bit perplexing and confusing that there were two freeways running through Grand Rapids, and one was the I-96 and the other was the 196. And it struck me as odd that they would have two large roads so close to each other with very similar digits, I-96 and 196. With so many numbers out there to choose from, why didn't they choose numbers that were more clearly differentiated? After all, if you go on one road, you could end up in Muskegon, but if you go on the other, you might end up somewhere near Chicago. It's very important, isn't it, to make sure that you're on the right road. And that, of course, applies particularly in the spiritual realm. The Bible tells us there are only two roads. One leads to heaven, the other leads to hell. One leads to eternal life, the other leads to eternal death. Vitally important that we know which road that we're on. And that's the question these two chapters, Isaiah chapter 34 and 35, are posing for us. They show us two destinations. One goes to a wilderness, a place of judgment and a place of torment. The other is a blossoming garden of fruitfulness and of everlasting joy. One's going to judgment, the other is going to salvation. How vitally important it is that we know which road we're on. That's what we're going to consider this evening. We're going to look at both of these chapters, two main headings, one for each. The first heading will be the wrath of God revealed. That's chapter 34. The wrath of God revealed. And then secondly, the way of grace declared, chapter 35. Now, before we come to that, I think it's important for us just to put these two chapters here in their context. We've said before, haven't we, that the book of Isaiah can be broadly divided up into two sections. We have chapters 1 through 39, broadly speaking, dealing with judgment coming upon Judah for their faithlessness in forsaking the covenant. And then the second half of the prophecy is chapters 40 through 66, which can be broadly categorized as the book of comfort. It begins, comfort ye, my people, and it speaks of salvation and restoration and redemption for the people of God, most immediately from their period of exile there in Babylon, but ultimately redemption from sin through the coming Savior, the Messiah King, the Servant King. So there are those two major sections in the book, 1 through 39 and 40 through 66. Now, let's think, what about the middle of the book, chapters 34 to 39? What do we have here? Well, this could be described as a kind of a transition section, a bridge section, a bridge from the judgment section over to the comfort section, from the wrath and indignation of God to the grace and mercy of God. Chapters 34 and 35 are really the theological underpinning for that. Chapters 34, you might liken it to a hinge which joins the two sections. The first half of the hinge, chapter 34, is linked to the first half of the book, which deals with judgment. And so chapter 34 deals with judgment. Chapter 35 is hinged to the second section, which deals with redemption and salvation, and so chapter 35 is all about redemption and salvation. These two chapters are very important as a hinge or a bridge or a segue, whatever you want to call it, between the two books. And of course, as well as that, you can see these two chapters pretty much summarize the whole book of Isaiah. What is the book of Isaiah about? Basically, it's about judgment and it's about salvation. And that's what you find in these two chapters. It really sums up what the whole Bible is about. If you've come in here this evening and you're not very familiar with the Christian faith and you're wondering, what is this old book, the Bible? What's it all about? Well, this message will tell you in very simple terms. Basically, the Bible is about judgment upon man for his sin and rebellion against God, but also it's a message of salvation through the mercy and grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's the context of these two chapters. Let's look at them a bit more closely. Chapter 34, the wrath of God revealed. Chapter 35, the way of grace declared. Chapter 34, the wrath of God revealed. Now, by wrath, we mean anger, indignation, fury. It's not something we like to think about so much, is it? You talk to people about God, and they say, well, I don't like to think of God as being angry. I like more to think of God as being gentle and good and rather like a kind friend or an uncle. Or some people have a sort of a Santa Claus type theology, don't they? That he's really just a genial, kindly figure who looks down benignly on all kinds of men no matter what they do, and really he just hands out gifts to people as long as they're good. An angry judge, a righteous judge, I don't like to think of God in those terms, people will say. But this is an aspect of God's character that we must understand. He's a fearfully holy God. A God whose anger burns against sin and who one day will bring judgment upon sin and upon sinners. And that's what we're being shown in chapter 34. Judgment one day is going to come upon sin. We need to spend time thinking about this. It would be nice, wouldn't it, for us just to jump straight into chapter 35 and the warmth and the encouragement of that chapter. But to really appreciate chapter 35, you've got to go through chapter 34, haven't you? I think it was Francis Schaeffer once said, if he was given 1 hour to preach an evangelistic message, he would spend 50 minutes speaking of judgment and only 10 minutes speaking of salvation. He said, without the context of judgment, we won't properly understand our need for salvation. And so we need to see the holy character of God, his judgment coming upon sin. And there are four aspects in this chapter of God's judgment. Firstly, it's universal. Look at the opening verses. Come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it, for the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. So he begins with a summons to come and hear God's word. This is a summons to all the nations. It's in the plural. Come ye nations to hear and hearken ye people, also plural. A summons to all the people to come and to gather and to listen. This is the language of the courtroom. The courtroom here is being assembled. The judge is seated. The judge is in session. It's rather like Psalm 47. For God is the king of all the earth. God reigns over the heathen. God sits upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together. So princes and people from all the nations here are being assembled. The judge is seated. The court is in session. All must come before him and give account. Why? Verse 2. The reason therefore. For the indignation of the Lord is upon the nations. This is the reason. It's his indignation. That means his wrath, his intense anger, his intense displeasure that is being visited upon those who've broken his law. Whole nations even, it says. The indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. His fury upon the armies. Armies tend to be those agencies which act on behalf of governments and nations to extend their power and their territories. And it's armies that have been used down through the years to perpetrate some very terrible atrocities. The Assyrians. Think about the Assyrians as a case in point. Their armies were notorious for some of the worst atrocities ever committed. But here we read that God's anger is going to be manifest against the nations and against the armies. Verse 4, it says, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth from off the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. Falling leaves we're getting here, as we're seeing in Michigan at this time of year. What's it a sign of? It's a sign of changing of seasons, the coming to an end of a season. This is apocalyptic language. It's the end of history. God is winding up history. God is going to overthrow this whole world order, and he's going to bring things to an ultimate conclusion with a tremendous, dramatic display of judgment, a frightening upheaval of the whole world. It says there, the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. Now, you know these words, they dovetail with the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. When he speaks of the tribulation of those days, when the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So this is an end time scene that Jesus here is speaking of, a scene that's going to take place on the last day when he comes back, yes, with power and with glory, but also with vengeance and with wrath upon all those who've opposed him and have rejected him. All those people from all the nations, all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. This is universal. They may try and run, but they will not be able to escape it. They will run to the mountains and to the rocks and call upon the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, but none shall escape. This will be a universal judgment. This will be righteous judgment as well, verse 5. My sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. Judgment is going to fall upon Idumea. That's the Greek form of the word Edom. Why Edom? Why is Edom mentioned here? Well, the Edomites were the inveterate enemies of the people of God. These were the descendants of Esau, and their enmity went back all the way to the days of that dispute between those two brothers. And it was something that carried on long after that as well. If you remember in Numbers chapter 20, when Moses and the Israelites, they wanted to pass through Edom, and Moses came and said, please let us pass through, you know, we'll pay for our water. Look, we're blood relatives. Allow us to pass through. But still, the Edomites refused. And here Isaiah is prophesying of judgment upon Edomia. And really, Edom is representative of all those nations and those people who have opposed God and oppressed his people. The language is very graphic. It's very brutal. Look, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It says there's going to be a great slaughter in the land of Edom. This is very vivid and unsettling kind of imagery. We're not very comfortable with this kind of language. But the reason for that is we're not very familiar with scenes of warfare and bloodshed. Unless you're in the military and you've served on the front line, this is alien to us. But to the readers of Isaiah's day, this kind of thing wasn't so unfamiliar. Particularly those who'd experienced the brutality of the Assyrian army, they were very familiar with scenes of bloodshed and violence. And so because of that, there was a desire within many for retribution, for divine retribution, payback time for the Assyrians. You think about Jonah. That was one of the reasons why Jonah was so reluctant to go to Nineveh in Assyria, wasn't it? Because he knew what might happen. They might repent, and God is very merciful, and he might forgive them, and he just couldn't entertain the thought that these people, these wicked, barbarous people, might be spared. The Israelites wanted to see justice and retribution upon evildoers. Well, here Isaiah pictures for us a coming day of divine judgment and vengeance. And we can see on that day there will be perfect, absolute justice and retribution. For all those who have committed evil deeds, they will be subject to the fury of God. And, of course, in many ways, that's very reassuring, isn't it? You know, you say, well, I don't like to talk about judgment and wrath and retribution. But let me ask you, would you really want to live in a world in which there was no promise of ultimate justice and vengeance coming upon those who've committed wicked acts? Mass murderers and terrorists and rapists and these people who seem to just get away with it scot-free. You think about this terrorist who blew up that airliner, Mid-Atlantic, and he served 10 years in prison, and then he was returned to his home and welcomed as a hero. Doesn't something within you rise up against that? Don't you crave justice in a situation like that? Well, here is the promise of justice. Ultimately, none will escape. None will get off scot-free. No one will be able to pull the wool over God's eyes. He will bring justice. He will judge every idle thought and every idle word. But, and not just of mass murderers and terrorists and all those other bad people that we put over there, this is something that we need to search our own hearts with as well, isn't it? This is very searching. All of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give account for those things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And if we haven't received forgiveness for those sins in this life through faith in Jesus Christ, then we shall pay for those sins for all eternity. Sin must be paid for, either at Calvary through the death of Jesus Christ, or we shall pay for it in hell, endlessly. That's what this chapter tells us. The character of this judgment, it's going to be universal, it will be righteous, it also will be endless, endless punishment. Verse 9, the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. And the thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof, and it shall be a habitation of dragons and a court for owls. So what we have here then is the devastation and destruction of the land of Edom. It's a land that's going to become totally desolate, totally uninhabitable. It will just become a wasteland of brambles and thorns. It will be the habitation of wild birds and wild animals. And these words were fulfilled in time. Edom today is just a desert wasteland. There's nothing there but a few shrubs and wild birds. Judgment came in time. But what's also very significant is the way that these words are used in the New Testament. The way the Apostle John uses them in the book of Revelation. He uses the language of Isaiah to refer to judgment that's going to come upon all of the ungodly. It says in Revelation, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. So this is the language of Isaiah chapter 34, and what God is going to do to Edom. And here John takes it and he says it's representative of what God is going to do to all those who have opposed him, all those who have rejected him, whether it be individuals or nations. Whoever continues on in rebellion towards God and dies in impenitence, this will be their portion. Isaiah chapter 34, Revelation chapter 14, they will be tormented with fire and with brimstone. They will suffer endless punishment at the hands of an angry God. Endless pain. There's no annihilation being taught here. No switching off of the lights so that you don't feel anything, either good or bad. No, there's no annihilation being taught here. There's no reincarnation being taught here, as some people believe. The idea that, you know, if you've lived a fairly good life, then when you die, you may come back as a butterfly or a tiger or a dolphin or something like that. No, that's not being taught here. The Bible tells us there's a place called hell. It's a place of conscious torment, conscious pain, never-ending pain, the smoke of which ascends forever and forever without rest, day and night. I'm just reading you scriptures here. This isn't me. This is what the Bible says. Ah, you say, but that's just those Old Testament prophets, you know, they always say scary stuff like that, don't they? I prefer the words of Jesus. I much prefer those nice red words in the Bible, the words of Jesus. Well, okay, listen to what Jesus said. He said, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off, for it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He says that three times in that passage. Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. I don't know about you, but that sounds to me an awful lot like Isaiah chapter 34. That sounds an awful lot like John in the Revelation, doesn't it? This is gentle Jesus. This is Jesus who we spoke of this morning, who gathered up the children in his arms and sat them on his knee. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, speaking about hell. In fact, he spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. How often do we think about hell? How often do we think about the whole doctrine of hell? To stir us up to flee to Christ for forgiveness, but also to stir us up to warn others to flee to Christ for forgiveness. Judgment is universal. It's just. It's eternal. Final point on this first heading, it's certain as well. It's certain. Verse 16, seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate, for my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. So what this seems to be saying here, it's a difficult verse, but it seems to be saying that none of these words shall fail. They've come from the mouth of the Lord. Every one of them will be fulfilled. You may not like this. You may oppose this. You may resent this. You may not want to hear this. But all of these things will come to pass. Judgment is coming. Judgment is hastening. As much as you don't like it, you may try to ignore it. Judgment is on the way. It's no good pretending it's not going to happen. Years ago when I was in England, I used to work for an organization. It was called the Citizens Advice Bureau. And it was basically a sort of a welfare rights help center. And people would come in, they had problems with their benefits, or maybe they had legal issues or problems with their landlord, all kinds of things. And oftentimes you get people, they come in and they'd had a summons to go to court. And what they had done, some of these people, is they took that summons and they just either screwed it up or they stuffed it away in the back of a drawer and pretended that they'd never had it. But of course, eventually there is a knock at the door, and it's the police officer, it's the bailiff with a warrant for their arrest, and now it's time. It's time for you now to come and stand before the judge. And so it is for us with passages like this. You can't just take these texts and stuff them away in a drawer, as it were. Isaiah 34, I don't like that. I'm just going to put that away. I'm not going to think about it. Because eventually, all of us, all people from all nations, we will have to come and stand before the judge. Not one of these prophecies will fail. The mouth of the Lord has spoken this. So that's chapter 34. That's a solemn chapter, isn't it? It's the wrath of God revealed. Chapter 35 now, we have a wonderful contrast, because what we have here is the way of grace declared. This is a glorious prophecy of the future restoration of God's people. And in this chapter, just as chapter 34 took up the themes of judgment found in the opening half, this chapter takes up the themes of redemption found in the second half. There's also a tremendous contrast between the two chapters, isn't there? One is a desolate wilderness that has no way to pass through it. The other is a verdant, blossoming garden that has a highway running through it. This is a chapter that's full of encouragement for God's people, for those who may have weak hands and feeble knees, those who may be feeling downcast and discouraged, who have a fearful heart, who look at their situation and they are despondent about the future, who seem to see no hope. Isaiah says to them in this chapter, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and he will save you. Don't be downcast. Don't despair. He's saying, look, there's restoration. There is redemption. There is salvation coming for God's people. Stir yourselves. Encourage yourselves with these great truths. There's a feast here for those who have weak hands and feeble knees. Now let's look at these words more closely. What do we have here in chapter 35? Basically, we have at least three images, three very striking scenes. And the first is a desert scene. It's a barren, it's a thirsty land. And that, of course, was something that Israel was very familiar with. Their ancestors spent 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. Even after that, when they were brought into the Promised Land, they were surrounded to the north and south and east by desert land. This kind of imagery is very familiar to these people. But what Isaiah is saying here is that this dry, barren, desert land, all of a sudden there's going to be a transformation. Verse 1, the desert shall rejoice, he says, and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. So Isaiah here is describing a transformation, a wilderness coming into bloom. A barren place receiving the glory of Lebanon. Lebanon was known for its trees and its forests, it says here as well. Carmel and Sharon, these were areas on the west coast by the sea. There was verdant pastures there. It was a fruitful area. And this is going to come to this dry, barren wilderness. And yet, this kind of thing does happen. I don't know if you've ever watched a documentary about somewhere like, say, the Sahara. And it can be very barren and no rain for 3 or 4 years, but then suddenly there will be a torrential downpour. And so those seeds which are there planted in the soil, they receive water and they begin to germinate and blossom. And all of a sudden, almost overnight, there are flowers and buds as far as the eye can see. And this is the kind of picture that Isaiah is giving here. It's a barren wilderness suddenly becoming fruitful and blossoming with new life. What does this mean? Well, we're going to see in a minute that Isaiah can be read at a number of different levels. There is the immediate, Then there is the medium term, if you like, and then there is the long term, the super long term. And we're going to think about that shortly. But let's just think about the application here for what we might call the medium term. The gospel age, the coming of Christ, the New Testament church. Think about how spiritually this kind of thing can happen. When God visits a whole community. When God visits a community by the power of His Spirit, so the word is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden there can be a transformation, almost overnight, so that men and women suddenly become conscious of their sins, they become conscious of the presence of a holy God, they begin to hunger and thirst after the word of God. It's like something wasn't there before, but suddenly that desert is transformed. Verse 1, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. And with it, beautiful flowers of grace begin to appear. This is what happens in revival. I was thinking about a situation that took place in Northern Ireland in the 1920s under the ministry of a man called W.P. Nicholson. And he used to go into the shipyard in Belfast, and he would hold Bible studies, and he would preach for the men there. 150,000 men working in that shipyard. And during that time, there was a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and thousands of men were converted and humbled and brought to repentance, so much so that many of these men began bringing back many of the tools and the equipment that they'd stolen from their employers. And this happened on such a large scale that the shipyard had to build a separate warehouse to store all the equipment that was being brought back. And there was photos in the newspaper, a long line of all these men queuing up with these items that they had borrowed. And here they were returning all of these things. They were under conviction of sin. They were hungering and thirsting for righteousness. This is what happens in a time of revival. Lloyd-Jones once says that God can do more in a day of revival than man can do in 50 years without. And that's worth thinking about, isn't it? Doesn't mean that we just sit back and do nothing and wait for revival. Of course we must work, but do we ever pray for revival? In these days, we sing, don't we? There will be showers of blessing. Showers of blessing we need, but do we ever pray for those things? I used to go to a church in London, and every Saturday morning, a group of faithful believers would gather together for 1 hour, and they would pray for revival there in England. Pray that that spiritual wasteland would begin to blossom as a rose. Pray that the people of England might begin to see the excellency and the glory of our God. But notice also another picture Isaiah uses here. That's what happens when God comes to a community. Look at this next picture. It's what happens when God comes to an individual. That's important. We're not saved en masse. We're not saved corporately. We are saved one by one by one. And that's the picture Isaiah is showing for us in verses 4 through 6. He says, your God will come, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Now, as Brother Ken alluded earlier, these words were quoted by Jesus in the New Testament. John the Baptist, he was there in prison, very discouraged. What seemed to be going on in the land? And he sends that question to Jesus. Art thou the Messiah, or should we look for another? And his disciples go and they see Jesus, and Jesus doesn't answer the question directly. He just tells those disciples, well, just sit down, just wait, just watch. And Jesus then goes on his miraculous healing ministry. And after a while, he then comes back to them and he says to them, go and tell John what you've seen and heard, how the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 35. These were proofs of his messianic ministry. These were proofs that he truly was the Son of God. But also these were pointers to the much greater work that he will do in the souls of men and women. Spiritual healing that he gives to the soul. The opening of the eyes. To see the truth about ourselves and our sin. To see the truth about Jesus Christ and our need for him. To see the truth of God's word. When a man's eyes are opened, he doesn't need anyone to tell him the Bible is the word of God. He knows it in its soul. He unstops the ears as well. Before conversion, well, preaching is just so boring, isn't it? You know, how long is that preacher going to go on for? And when's he going to finish? Doesn't he think we've got better things to do than listen to him? It's just a drag. But when the ears have been unstopped, then preaching becomes a delight. It becomes manna to the soul. It's food and drink, isn't it, for the hungry man. And when the tongue is loosed as well, he begins to sing the praises of the Lord. He never sang them before, but now you can't stop him. And he begins to pray. Whenever he prayed before, suddenly now, like Saul of Tarsus, behold, he prayeth. And his tongue is also loosened in evangelism. He wants to go and witness to his friends and tell them, come, see, look what the Lord hath done for my soul. Is this you, dear friends, this evening? Do these things describe your life? Are you a singing man? Are you a praying man? Are you a witnessing man or woman? Do you have any of these marks in your life? Then this is a sign that God has visited your soul with salvation. This is a sign that roses have blossomed in the desert. This is conversion. It's healing and restoration for the soul. This is what happens when God comes to a people. You see in these verses, God here comes to a community, first of all. And then we can see how he comes to an individual. First two pictures of how God comes to us. The third picture we have in this chapter is how we come to him. It's a picture of God's people making their way to God, making their way home to Zion, and it's on a highway. A highway in the desert. And that, of course, is a very wonderful thing, because in the desert, one of the great dangers is sandstorms, which can blow up very, very fast and can turn that desert into a trackless waste. So there's no signs, there's no roads, a traveler doesn't even know where he is anymore. He doesn't know where to turn. Well, Isaiah is saying here that such a thing will never happen to the people of God, because they have a highway. They have a causeway, is how that can be translated. A causeway is a raised highway. And that will lead them straightly and directly. It will lead them safely home. Jesus said these words in John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. But Thomas said unto him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Lord, this highway, where is this highway? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way. And in the New Testament, his people are called the followers of the way. Following Christ on the highway of grace and faith. That's the Christian life. It's the gospel life that's being spoken of here. It's a way of safety and security that will lead you safe to Zion. It's a highway of holiness, we're told here. The unclean shall not pass over it. How are you going to know if you're on the highway? How are you going to know if you're on your way to the heavenly city? Well, you need to look at your life. Are there evidences? Are there signs of holiness about your life? Are there signs of sanctification about your life? I'm not asking, are there signs of church going in your life or signs of Bible reading in your life? You can have all of those things and still not be on the highway to Zion. No, what I'm asking is, are there marks of holiness, marks of grace, marks of spiritual growth, fruits of the Spirit, victories over sin? That's how we can know that we're on the right road. When we first came to this country, quite a few years ago now, we were in Chicago one time and we drove back quite late at night, and I took a wrong turning on one of those intersections out of Chicago, and I was driving along, and it was late at night, and I was looking at these signs. I thought, I just don't recognize any of these signs. These don't look like Michigan signs. They look more like Indiana sort of signs. I wasn't seeing the signs that I wanted to see that showed me I was on the right road. And it's the same in the spiritual realm. If you're on the highway, there should be marks of grace and marks of holiness. Doesn't mean we won't make mistakes. Perhaps there will be many of those. But look at verse 8, it says, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. Well, we may well make some mistakes and some bad decisions, but we will not be taken off the way. This will not cause the remnant to lose the path. They will be kept by the grace and the preserving power of God. Kept from spiritual dangers, verse 9. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go thereupon. Unlike the unbeliever who is exposed to all the assaults of Satan and temptation in the world, the believer is kept safe on that path of purity and of holiness. And so at the last, each and every one shall make it to Zion. Verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What unutterable joy is experienced by the pilgrims. Joy that begins in this life and wells up to everlasting joy in eternity. This is the lot. This is the portion of God's people. What's this chapter pointing to? Well, we've said before, haven't we? There are multiple levels in which you can read Isaiah. That's what we have in this chapter here. We really have three epochs of salvation, John Stott says. If you read Isaiah chapter 35, there are three epochs of salvation here. There is past fulfillment, when the pilgrim remnants returned from Babylon along that highway and came into Jerusalem with great rejoicing. There is also in this chapter a present fulfillment as well, a gospel fulfillment in Christ and in the church, the spiritual healing that comes through Jesus Christ, those things that we spoke of, the healing of the blind eyes and the deaf ears, present day healing for the soul. But also there's a third fulfillment, a future eschatological fulfillment with the second coming of Jesus Christ into this world, the ushering in of a new heavens and a new earth, a new cosmos, a new universe that is being spoken of here, where sorrow and sighing will flee away. As it says in Revelation chapter 21, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This is joy, unutterable joy that God is preparing for his people, unmixed, unbroken, untrammeled joy for God's people. In this life we get a mixture, don't we? Our joys are mixed. Yes, there is laughter, but also there is pain. There is joy, but also there is deep, deep sorrow at times, isn't there? But the reason for that is that we are still at that in-between stage, aren't we? We're living in that in-between time, in between the first and the second coming of Christ. And John Stott says here, we know the tension between kingdom come and kingdom coming. The tension between the now and the not yet. And it's the not yet that causes all the pain, isn't it? The not yet, isn't it? We're not yet fully saved. Yes, we're saved, but we still wrestle with indwelling sin. We still groan in these bodies which are diseased and decaying and dying. We still groan and long for the resurrection and the redemption of the body. We're in that not yet stage still. And it's that not yet of the Christian life that causes the pain. But at the same time, it's the already that brings us such joy. Already forgiven. Already reconciled. Already adopted into God's family. Already we have the Holy Spirit. Already we enjoy all the blessings stored up for us in Jesus Christ. Already we are on the highway of holiness. And eventually we shall come to Zion. And the picture of verse 10 shall be our portion. Everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is the lot and portion of all of God's people who are on the highway to Zion. So let me close this evening by asking you, which road are you on? Which highway are you on this evening? Are you on that highway that leads to Zion, which is marked by heaven and salvation and everlasting life? Or are you on the other highway that leads to a wilderness and to desolation and to misery and the smoke of torments which ascends up forever and forever? Which road are you on? It's vitally important that you know which road you're on. Think about it this evening. In the light of what we've read this evening, which highway are you on? Are you on I-34 or are you on I-35? If you're on I-34, you need to get off now. You need to turn around. You need to come to Jesus Christ tonight. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You need to trust in him. And he'll turn your life around. And he'll put you on the highway to holiness. And he'll bring you safe to Zion, where there will be with all of God's people enjoying everlasting joy upon their heads, with joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray, if any have come in here this evening with weak hands and feeble knees, that your word tonight would have encouraged and strengthened. We thank you, Lord, that you give us this wonderful picture of the great redemptive work that you will accomplish in this world at the end of time when Christ our Savior returns. Lord, we pray, keep our hearts and our minds fixed upon these events. We pray, Lord, in the midst of present troubles and difficulties, Lord, that we would rejoice our souls in the goodness and the mercy of God, who's delivered us from the wrath to come and has prepared for us salvation, and who is now guiding us on the highway of holiness and will bring us safe to Zion. Lord, we pray as we meditate further on these things that you will strengthen our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.